Good morning.
Good morning.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for the illumination, guidance, the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We would see Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Genesis 1. Verse 24 will do. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over everything that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then chapter 3, verse 15. In verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We're continuing a little bit longer with a series on systematics. We've talked about the deity of Christ, the Son. We've talked about the incarnation, his true humanity, and the hypostatic union, the personal union of the two natures in the one person who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now we continue on or turn toward the doctrine of his role as mediator. Let's call it that. We've talked a little about covenant, and there's a lot more to talk about, but that may wait for eternity. At least where I'm concerned. But the covenant has a mediator. We've been looking at that mediator. Someone who stands between God and man and makes reconciliation, atonement, who accomplishes propitiation, who makes peace. And that person is Jesus Christ. Now, if you've grown up in a Reformed church, you've probably heard the terms prophet, king, and priest, or prophet, priest, and king, used a lot. And I'm going to assume that you've done that. The Catechism says, concerning Christ, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he's ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever liveth to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has three questions. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us unto God and in making continual intercession for us. Question 26, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself and in ruling and defending himself and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. In a half an hour, I'm not going to expand on that a whole lot. I do want to make some connections to other doctrines and show more of the why this is the way it has to be. And along the way, we will look briefly at what Jesus does, but the Catechism just explained it really well, and there are proof texts in the Catechism. All right, why did I start in Genesis 1? Well, as you look through Genesis 1, you begin to perceive a pattern. God talks and plans. He says, he speaks, let us, and then having thought, and there's reason and wisdom and intelligence and knowledge, and the mind and heart of an artist, all of that going into there, he then does things. He makes great whales. He makes the sun and the moon and the stars. And of course, from the beginning and with the creation of animal life and then with the creation of man, we get creation, creation out of nothing, something that only God can do. And then having made things, he looks back and evaluates, and he blesses, and he communes, and he comes and makes covenant with Adam and Eve, or expounds upon the covenant that exists by their creation, however you want to say that. There's this threefold pattern that happens throughout Genesis. And so when Adam and Eve are told, and my own belief, and I can argue with this some other place in time, is that they were told immediately, because the text really doesn't make sense if they didn't know who they were. I believe that God told them. In fact, the beginning of chapter 2 marks the end of what God handed them. Where is it? He blesses the verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's the cutoff for the first of the many documents that make up Genesis that Moses edited together. And again, you want to talk to me about that? We can't do it right now. We're out of time. But it's consistent with God that when he does something great, within a very short time, he or someone working for him, a prophet, an apostle, writes it down. God does not wait 2,000 years to write things down. He does not play telephone across the generations. He commits things to writing. And later on, we will read about the book of Adam. Adam continued. He wrote. And so from the beginning, this knowledge was there. And so when God said, "You're the image of God," they would look at each other and say, "What?" Good catechetical fashion. What does that mean? And they could look at what God had done, whether he put it in writing or whether he simply told them. They could look at what God had done over the creation week, of which they were the crown and climax, and say, "What I've just said to you." Well, God is creative, and he's wise, and he's planning, he's rational. He makes and builds and controls and rules. And then he looks and he evaluates and he blesses. Maybe something like that is what God intends for us. Of course, God had said specifically to them, have dominion. Well, all of that feeds into this. And as the confessions of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches have put it together, in the Westminster Confession, or Catechism is good here, it speaks of God making man in knowledge, and in true righteousness and holiness, or righteousness and holiness of the truth, and with dominion over creation. So again, there's this threefold pattern. But you know, they didn't have Paul's writings. They had to look at God's patterns and deduce what God was talking about. Well, it's not that terribly difficult. Now, as redemptive history rolls on, God will, in the life of his covenant people, set up a threefold office, or three offices among men. He will send prophets who will declare his will concerning salvation. None of them knows everything. God, who at sundry times and divers manners in times past spoke to us by the prophets, a little bit here, a little bit there. The angels desire to look in these things. They didn't even get all that was going on in the Old Testament. And by the time we get to Deuteronomy 18, God is saying, there's a prophet coming who's going to tell you everything. And then there was man's priestly role. He needed to lead all of creation in worship. Now, before sin came, that was a whole lot easier. But that's the goal, to bring creation to God and to welcome God to creation and to be that mediator, to stand between heaven and earth. But then came sin, and God instituted in time a more formal priesthood. You can think of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which continues in our Lord, the Levitical priesthood, and the need to bring sacrifice, blood sacrifice, to reconcile God to man and to intercede for man with God. And then we're back to the dominion thing. And you need to be able to pull all this off because you have the authority and you have the power. Because God's original goal is not done. God still wants the world full of people who bear his image. And he wants those people to take the planet and to beautify it, perfect it, investigate it, expand on it, explore it, and so on. And in the process, as we face challenges, grow together to be more and more collectively, communally, the image of God in Christ. So this is what man was supposed to be, but the problem of sin is man can't do this anymore. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He takes this threefoldness that's about him, and he pollutes and corrupts it. He is not someone who tells us the truth about God. Man now lies about God or denies that there is any God or makes up false gods. He comes to us with false wisdom and science, falsely so-called, Paul says in Timothy. Man is no longer capable of being a king. He is a tyrant on the one hand. He abuses, he oppresses, he destroys. Or he's a truant. He doesn't want to do anything. He's a couch potato. Just lays back lazily and lets other people rule his life for him. And as a priest, he false religions with respect to humanity, seduction and corruption. No true establishing godly relationships, but destroying all relationships. And yet that threefold pattern is inescapable. Man is the image of God. He cannot be anything else. But the image of God is deeply corrupted. And it's going to take somebody who's not merely man to fix this. And that's why we've been talking about Jesus. And that's the whole two lectures back, why our mediator has to be God. Because only God can save us out of this. Nothing from mere creation can rise up within it. There's no evolutionary potential. There's no possibility of something within us bringing up and giving birth to salvation. There's no spark left that can be nourished and kindled and made into something wonderful. We are dead. And our corpses are rotting. Well, actually, Ezekiel says our bones are dry, and they are very dry. There's nothing. We got nothing. And so God comes. And he comes as God's anointed messenger, servant, representative, the mediator. And all of this that was implicit from the beginning now comes to clear manifestation in Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. By the way, quick back up, Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus. It means Jehovah's salvation, Jehovah saves. See if your kids know that. With both younger and older Christians, I often find out they have no idea what Jesus' name means, despite all the Christmas carols. Christ is not a name, it's a title. He is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Christos in Greek, Messiah, it's not exactly how you pronounce the Hebrew. They both mean anointed. Anointed how? Well, prophets, kings, and priests in the Old Testament were anointed with oil, but oil was only a figure, an image. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. You know the story of Jesus' baptism. And as he is Levitically cleansed, he then comes up and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, anointing him. There's only one anointing. We are partakers of his anointing, not anointings. He's anointed into the office of mediator, and that office, as it ought to, as we should have expected, has a threefold dimension. Prophet, king, priest. Or prophet, priest, king. In a sense, it doesn't matter what order you put them in, and I'll get to why in a second. Well, I'll get to it right now. Why? Because it's one office, or a threefold office. And everything that Jesus does from the moment of his conception, in fact, from eternity past, through the Old Testament, to the moment of his conception, and beyond, is prophetic. Everything he is and does reveals God to us. Everything he does is kingly. It is a conquest of sin. It's meeting sin in the face, taking on Satan and his kingdom and smacking him down from Bethlehem forward, from eternity past forward. And everything is priestly. It's always, he's always there as the only mediator to reconcile man to God and God to man. And so you look at any act that Jesus does, is this prophetly or is this priestly or is this kingly? Yes. It's always all three. Remember who he is. Let's talk briefly about the prophetic role. I've already mentioned Deuteronomy 18. Moses, or the Lord through Moses, contrasts all the occult apparatuses there are, astrology and magic and divination and necromancy and all of that. He says, don't do that. It's an abomination. How are we supposed to know what God wants? I'm sending you a prophet. He's going to tell you everything you need to know, and you're going to listen to the prophet. And when Jesus, when John the Baptist shows up, one of the first things the Sadducees and Pharisees say is, "Are you the prophet?" They didn't understand the prophet was also the Messiah, so they thought, okay, so are you the one who's come to tell us everything? They knew the Old Testament revelation wasn't over, that there was still more to say. And so they were looking for a prophet. They just didn't understand. When we come to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the divine Logos, the very thought and expression of the heart and mind of God. Jesus is God, the very image of the Father, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He is the full revelation of God. He sits with his guys on the night of his betrayal and says, "I've told you everything the Father has. There's nothing more. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need the beatific vision. You don't need light displays. You do not need to introduce industrial light and magic and put on a light and fireworks display to see God. You see me," and he says, "my words, my works." Full revelation of God in who he is. And so everything he does is prophetic. Everything he does is kingly. He came into the world to take on sin and to win back his bride. And at every point, whether he's attacking lies, attacking corruption in high places, attacking Satan, casting out demons, very direct attack, attacking death, raising people from the dead. At every point, he is the conqueror come to tear down the enemy's strongholds and to rescue his bride, even though it must mean death. And he's going to take on death. He's going to walk into hell on a heavenly quest and win his bride back. That kind of hero. Everything he does is kingly. Everything he does is priestly, because everything is motivated by a love to restore his elect, the people that God the Father has given him, to a right relationship with God. And this is compassion. This is, when you feel somebody else's pain, sympathy, empathy, compassion, all of that, but he just doesn't sit back and feel, because he's a king. He's got to do something about it. So he goes to the cross. He goes to death. He lays down his life as a sacrifice, and then he takes it back. And he continues as our high priest, interceding for us with the Father, praying for us, and pouring out to us his Spirit. Oh, wait, pouring out the Spirit, is that prophetic or kingly or priestly? Yes. That's the point of this lecture. He is always all three. He tells us in three dimensions so that we can walk around his work, as it were, and see each thing that he does in multiple lights and marvel at the greatness and the wisdom of God, the artistic beauty of God in pulling it off this way. And it also simplifies it so we can get it in bite-sized pieces and talk about it. And it's all true, but there is a danger in saying, well, here's one example, dispensationalism. Well, Jesus came as a prophet, because he really didn't do anything before that. That was Old Testament. And he taught us stuff, which probably belongs to the older dispensation, because of the Sermon on the Mount, that's a lot of law. And then he became a priest, and that was his death, and now he's interceding for us. And one day he will come as a king. See, prophet, king, priest, historical division. And by the way, there are certain pledges and songs that speak of Jesus as our prophet, king, prophet, priest, and coming king. Understand what that means. It means he's not king yet. That's exactly what that means. That is sheer going dispensationalism. The Bible teaches that Jesus was anointed king. He played out the role of king, and after his resurrection, he assumed the throne as king, and he rules today and will rule forever. That was all the introduction. I got about 11 minutes left. Let's look at that thought of kingness. I can pick any one of them. Now, actually, let's go to Hebrews. The prophetic part, I think, I've talked enough about in other contexts. He is the Word of God, the Word of the Father. He is the complete, total revelation of God, because he is God. God come in the flesh. Insert last two or three lectures there. The priestly nature, Hebrews is probably the best New Testament book on that. Leviticus is probably the best Old Testament book on that. If you look at the tail end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, and I'm going to skip around a bit here. Let's take verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that's called of God, as was Aaron. So, also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, who in the days of his flesh, Jesus when he was on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, that's his Gethsemane, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, he didn't die right then, and God got him to the cross, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, he was truly human, he had to, in his human nature, had to come to terms with these things, but without sin or falling. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there's a sidetrack. Well, he says, and I wish you were grown up so we could talk about Melchizedek a little more thoroughly. But in chapter 7, he comes back to Melchizedek, who I trust you remember from Genesis. He's the priest king that Abraham encountered. And we are told eventually, chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? Again, that's from Psalm 110. And not be called after the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, what God set up in Exodus and Leviticus is an image and a foreshadowing and a prophecy of who Christ is and what he would do. Not be called after the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, there was also of necessity made a change of the law. That is, of the Levitical law and the things that pertain to the priesthood, which is a lot. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, Judah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it's far more evident, for that after the similitude, likeness, of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who's made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life, his resurrection from the dead. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The only one who could be a priest is someone who has to live forever. He has to have beat death, which means he has to have beat sin. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing better, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And then, I'll keep going. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that sware unto him. The Lord sware and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, Psalm 110. Most quoted psalm in the New Testament. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament or covenant. The word's the same in Greek. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Okay, how is Jesus better? Well, there's only one of him. The Aaronic priest died and died and died and died and died. None of them could do the job. But this man, because he continueth ever, resurrection life, hath an unchangeable priesthood. We don't need another priest. We don't need secondary priests. We don't need under priests. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. We don't have to add anything to what Jesus has done. He's done it all. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He made the sacrifice. He lives to apply the sacrifice. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us, was appropriate to us, necessary for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, greater than all of creation. In other words, he's got to be God. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up a sacrifice for his own peoples, for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who's consecrated forevermore. Now, shift over to chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered, then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, Old Testament, many priests, many sacrifices. Jesus, one priest, one sacrifice forever and it's done, and he ever lives to apply it. He is our complete, sufficient, total high priest. Chapter 10 talks about how the law only had shadows and not reality, or they could have stopped the whole thing. But when Jesus comes into the world, verse 5, chapter 10, 5, and 4, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, the Messiah, comes into the world, he saith, Jesus speaking to the Father, this is recorded in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, Jesus says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. The psalm actually says, my ears you've opened, or my ears you've circumcised. In other words, I become a homeborn slave. I have come here to completely do all that you want. Form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, Philippians 2. A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, Old Testament, to do thy will, O God. Well, what's God's? Well, God's will is not the sacrifices. What is God's will? Above when he said sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the Old Testament sacrifices, that he may establish the second. Well, what is God's will? That Jesus give himself in his human nature, in his body, as a sacrifice for sin once for all. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll end with that. Thenceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Wait, that's kingly. Yes. Notice how they intermix. And so we come to the kingly nature of Christ. Now this would be a lecture or two or three in itself. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. But let's just dip our toes or sprinkle our toes in the doctrine. Verse chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, Adam was our covenant representative, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's the mediator of a new covenant representative, a second Adam, or last Adam. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he, Jesus, must reign till he, the Father, hath put all things, all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he, the Father, is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. All right, here's the quick version of what that says and of what Hebrews is saying. The Father gave the Son a job, a task, an errand, a mission, a rescue mission. Come into the world and save your bride. Here are the people that make up your bride. Go save them. Give them eternal life. Die for them. Rise again. Ascend to heaven. Pour out your spirit into their hearts. Make them new creatures. Unite them to yourself. Work out their sanctification, and in the end, raise them from the dead and bring them to glory. When you have done that, and the story's over, that story's over. The story of redemption is over. The story of the fruit of redemption is eternal and goes on forever and ever and ever. But like all good stories, as we understand them, the side of the fall, There was a problem, sin and death. There's a hero, the eternal Son of God. He comes into this world a prince in disguise. He seeks a bride who is dead. He comes and lays down his life to resurrect her, first spiritually and ultimately in all senses of the word. And he collects her into his kingdom, and he rules with her and for her and over her, and they live happily ever after. And so the Father gave him a job. He did the job. As a reward, the Father says, keep doing the job. You've died for your bride. I've raised you from the dead. You've risen yourself from the dead. The Holy Spirit's triune. God raises the Messiah from the dead. And now reign, rule, collect your bride, strike down your enemies, save the world, bless all nations. All kings shall fall down before you. All nations shall serve you. The whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the seas. We're not done with that yet. That's why Jesus is not coming back tomorrow. He's got a job to do. A great multitude which no man can number of all nations, kindreds, and peoples, and tongues. There are still unreached peoples. So his priestly work, his kingly work, his prophetic work, they all go together. They're all interplaying within each other. That's what we call salvation. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, both in life and in death. And now from heaven's throne, he reigns and rules and prays for us, pours out his Spirit, sins revival, reformation, purifies his church, and one day he'll come again in glory to raise the dead, judge the world, and to begin the next great story. We pray that we would be excited about what he's doing, about who he is, that we would love him and rejoice in him and be glad to be called by his name, Christian. For we are partakers of his anointing so that we may confess his name, offer ourselves living sacrifices to God, fight against sin and the devil in this world, and afterwards reign over all creatures with him. It's the greatest story ever told. We pray that you'd be glorified in us as we begin to get a handle on it and to reorient our lives in terms of this truth, which is the gospel. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.